Let's pray as we kick off a look at this final section of Philippians. Father, we thank you for what we've heard so far from your word. We thank you for the focus that the Apostle Paul brings to this church, the encouragement. We thank you for the fellowship that we have together in the Lord Jesus, and we pray that fellowship might extend to our encouraging and spurring each other on in faith and good deeds. Help us to surrender all for the sake of the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I have a problem with school reunions. You know the things, 10 years after school, you know, you get this letter comes around, invites you to come back and hang out with the losers you had to hang out with at school again, and then you get it again at 20 years and then 25 years and stuff like that. Now, my problem doesn't extend to the fact that I didn't get invited to my school reunions. Get this. I bumped into one of my ex-colleagues at school one day, and they said, I bumped into them because they were cutting my hair. And they said, you know, you're coming to the reunion. And I went, no, what reunion? They said that, and then they tried to backtrack out of the fact that they had let out that I was deleted from the invite list because they thought, I was either dead or in jail or that I would just wreak havoc. So don't invite this dude. No point in bringing him along. Now, I wasn't offended by that too much because I had other things to do at that stage. I thought it was rather interesting. But anyway, I still have a problem with school reunions. You know, you sort of like 10, 15, 20 years, 25 years has passed, and you try and recapture the things that were happening in our youth. You know, so we try and, you know, get the jeans on again and those dresses we used to wear and try and sort of revamp the relationships we have with people. But deep down what it is an attempt to see who has, is my life better than other people's lives? And I tend to go to school reunions if my life is clearly better, that I think it's going to be better than other people's lives. So I want to turn up and say that I am the most enviable person here. You know, like, I'm not the loser I was at school, you know? And I've succeeded in life, not like the rest of you people. And I think that's at the core of it. My wife went to a reasonably good private school, and so she got invited to the school reunion. She was actually a senior prefect of this school, and so naturally she got invited to the school reunion. And they had to list, as part of the invite, the top five achievements since leaving school in the last 10 years. And so people were putting down, you know, I've travelled the world and, you know, I've, you know, done this degree and I got the university medal and all this sort of stuff. She put down more commitment to Jesus. I've just quit my job and doing ministry with my husband, and put in this other stuff, just, you know, just to really tick people off, you know, just to tick people off. And, you know, the interesting thing is, because it was sort of like a church school, the only gig she got on the night, she didn't even get asked to do a speech, and the only gig she got on the night was to do grace before dinner. So, but what do you do when you go to your school reunion, the class clown drives up and parks his Porsche beside your Hyundai or something? What do you do in that scenario? What do you do when you go to the school formal and someone else is wearing a dress that you went to the shop for but you couldn't afford, but they clearly can afford? What do you do when another person in your grade breezes through with top grades? They play sport at an early level and surrender. They're surrounded by cool friends and you barely scrape your way through. What do you do when you see a couple in a park, they're kissing, they're laughing, they're enjoying each other and you're single and you're lonely? How do you feel when other people's kids are excelling and you're struggling to raise your kids and to keep them out of juvie, or worse, they're a Queensland supporter? I mean, what if we're... I mean, how do you feel at that point? I mean, how do you feel? What do you do? You know, I think we often feel robbed.
You know, how can one person get, you know, like all the looks they get? They seem to have all the skills, the personality, and I just don't seem to be able to excel in anything. You know, like my life, when I look at it, is just so ordinary. I've got co-parents. I've got annoying brothers and sisters. I've got a grandfather who wears his tracky dacks up and under his armpits. We cruise around town in a 10-year-old van. My brother-in-law gets promotions and bonuses, but not me. Those other people from church be able to send their kids to private schools, but I can, you know, barely pay for lunch for my kids. We feel robbed when we look at the lives of other people around us and we compare our lives to them. And sometimes we feel angry. We actually, that feeling of robbedness actually moves into a feeling of anger towards God. After all, isn't he the one who hands out looks and brains and opportunity? He's the one who hands out everything that's in control of his hands, really. And why does he do it sometimes so unfairly? And we feel robbed. We feel angry. We feel, well, we covet, really, is what we do. We want what they have. We want their car, we want their wardrobe, we want their health, their brains, their happy family life, their success, their relationships, their career. We want those things. But we're not talking about necessarily an unusual response here. I think that there wouldn't be a person in this room that hasn't had that feeling at one point or another. I think it's something that we all feel, and maybe on a regular basis we all feel. I mean, I remember when I was going through school, I think he was my best friend. He probably wouldn't say the same about me, but I hung around him anyway, was a guy named Jason Stoltenberg. Now, for those of you old enough would know that Jason Stoltenberg was a professional tennis player. And before he went into the professional scene, he was world number one junior. He used to beat Boris Becker and all those sorts of guys until he hit the professional scene. He got as far as being in the top 10 in the world, but made millions of bucks, even, you know, not being in the, you know, number one. He still made millions of dollars. And he had the looks and the sporting ability and all that sort of stuff at school. And I just wish, you know, why, you know, maybe if I hung out with him enough, I might become like him, you know. I think it's a real problem. I think it's a real problem in the church. I think that we have a sense of not just... coveting what other people have, but not rejoicing in what they do have. I think the lack of actually being happy and rejoicing for other people is a significant issue. I've noticed this since we've had a child ourselves. That, you know, we've got this daughter. We've got a real problem with our daughter. Our daughter sleeps well, feeds well, is generally pretty happy and content. Just one of those all-round nice kind of kids. And I've discovered it's a problem for other people more than it's a problem for us. You know, so we say, you know, how's the parenting thing going? And we love it. Well, you know, it's a good stage of life right now, but you wait. You know, you wait until this, you know, this happens. You wait till when, you know, this next stage kicks in, then you'll know you're alive. It's like, well, actually, right now, I know that I'm alive and I'm really happy with what God's given us. If that happens then, it's like, just be happy for me, for goodness sake. Just be happy for where we're up to. It's a problem, I think. But it's possible, I think, that it's a problem in the sense that we have not realized it's a problem as well. It's a problem that I think that the 10th commandment addresses. Exodus 20 verse 17 says this: you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. There is something wrong with those desires if the reason I want them is because they've got them. And our society, let me tell you, gives us plenty of help on this. It's called advertising. Advertising's desire is to keep you coveting. It has to keep you coveting. It has to keep you coveting in such a way that your life will never, ever have meaning or fulfillment or success or satisfaction unless you own this product. You know, a vacuum cleaner that can lift a bowling ball. My goodness, I need that. I need that. And they keep trying to sell us stuff. You see, it's never just a pair of shoes. It's never just a hamburger. It's never just a car. Take McDonald's, for example. What are they selling? They're not selling a hamburger. They're selling happiness. It comes in a little box with the little toys, which kids love. It's called a Happy Meal. Of course, when you get older, the Happy Meals just get more expensive. What is Holden selling? They're not just selling a car. They are selling pure driving pleasure. LG are not just selling electrical products. They are selling electrical products which are meant to make life good. But of course, life is not good when you live on the basis of coveting and desire. Rather, it's frustrating, it's unsatisfying, and leads to a life of discontentment. And there is a sense where discontentment is right for us. You see, God has made us in such a way that we are to be discontent. He has put this sense of longing, a yearning for fulfillment, a hunger for satisfaction, a kind of vacuum in our lives. There was a theologian dude who's been around hundreds of years ago. He called it the God-shaped hole in the center of everyone. The God-shaped hole. The point is that God made the hole and only God can fill the hole. That's the point. God has made us and made us to be in relationship with him. That means we have in this inbuilt wiring, if you like, to need God, to be discontent without God. Need him in such a way that we will never find satisfaction without him. But so many of us are giving it our best shot. We spend, spend, spend. We borrow, borrow, borrow. We work six, seven days a week, 10 hours a day, so that we can afford the empty lifestyles. Our minds are overstimulated so that we don't read the Bible with TV, VCR, CD, DVD, PC. We're playing those things constantly. Our minds are consistently jammed so that we do not think about God. Our minds are pounded with worldly thoughts from the moment we wake until even in our sleeping moments. When we drive along, we are bombarded with billboards. Our letterboxes are flooded with junk mail. We have sweepstakes and promotions offering free products and false hopes every day of our life. Even in our recreation, we are excessive to the point where we return home from a day of leisure exhausted. Amusement parks, sporting events, concerts, movies, we just consume, consume, consume. We are busy, busy, busy trying to fill that hole that only God can fill. And it's a life void of contentment. And in Philippians 4, Paul tells us something really interesting. He has learnt the secret of contentment. There is something that we need to focus on because it's something that in our world, and probably most of us, we still need to learn this one. What is the secret of being content? Have a look there at verse 12. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. You see, Paul was a man who went through the extremes of life. When he was up, he was really, really up. When he was down, he was really, really down. And this is one of those downtimes for him. Remember, he's rotting in a prison cell. He's in chains. It's a downtime for him. But he says, as he writes in this prison cell, I've learned the secret of contentment. You see, what Paul's saying here is it's like I'm oblivious to my circumstances. What he's saying is, in effect, it doesn't matter whether I'm wealthy or whether I'm bankrupt. It doesn't matter whether I pass my exams or fail my exams. It doesn't matter whether I've got a job or I'm employed. It doesn't matter whether I drive a car to work or take public transport. It doesn't matter if I shop at David Jones or Best and Less. He says, I have contentment. And it's got nothing to do with my circumstances. Man, this is something I need to learn. How often I think, if only things were a little different, if only things were just to change just a bit, then it would be good. then I'd be happy. You know, we often think about the next stage of life. You know, I persevere with this. You know, I'm not enjoying school, so, you know, it's going to be okay when I get to uni. I'll be able to do the subjects I want. Then I'll be able to be content. And when we get to uni, we think, wow, man, the workload's incredible. Wish I was back at school. Or, you know, when I get a job, you know, that's going to be better than uni. I don't have to do these last late-night cram sessions. Then I'll be content. Then we find this job. It's not all we cracked up. We think it's going to be. We don't. We think to ourselves, I just need to change my job or get a promotion. Then I'll be content. Or I'm not happy being single, so I've got to get a partner. Then I'll be content, and then I'll get a partner, and I think, my goodness, I'm not content until they say, hey, but we get married. And if only, and it just goes on and on and on and on. And Paul learned to be content by looking beyond his circumstances and relying upon God's strength. You see that there in verse 13? I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, we've got to make sure we don't take these verses out of context, right? It's one of those little verses which gets thrown around, applied to every circumstance in life and stuff like that. I can cross 6 lanes of traffic through him who gives me strength. Now, that's not what it's saying here, okay? Paul is saying, I can be content. God strengthens me to be content in any and every situation. Paul can be content, 100% content, completely content in whatever circumstances, because he is assured that God is at work in and through those circumstances to make him and to conform him to be more like the Lord Jesus. Paul is confident that when God starts to do a work in him, he finishes the job. Let me remind you of what it said there in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Paul could be confident that God is at work in these circumstances, whatever the circumstances are. He's shaping and directing our lives in amongst those circumstances. Things will work out because in the end it's according to God's purposes and plan. And the crunch comes in chapter 4, verse 19. And my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Paul is content. And we too can be content if we, like Paul, will trust that all of our needs have been met in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do better than that. You see, money can't meet all your needs. Relationships can't meet all of your needs. A career can't meet all of your needs. And collectively, they can't meet all of your needs. God can meet all of your needs. He doesn't say wants. He says needs. God knows better what's better for us. He knows what we need. And how will God meet my needs? He says it there, according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. You see, what it's saying there is God really knows what it is to be content. He really knows what we need in order to be content. God knows what we really need, and he has given us what we need to be content. And so there are three things here that we can do to be like Paul in contentment. The first is to remember that we have everything already when we have Jesus. We have everything already when we have Jesus. There is a command in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. That is a command. We are commanded to rejoice. Rejoice is the one unique Christian emotion that belongs just to us. It's not a feeling, it's a grateful, thankful attitude that what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be a feeling because you can't command a feeling. It's an attitude that says, set your mind on what God has done for you in Jesus. Be grateful for what Jesus has done for you. Delight in God's plan of salvation, how you're part of it. So remind yourself of it. Hebrews 3, Ephesians 1, Hebrews 12. Great passages of everything that Christ has given you. The second thing to help us with our contentment is in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. We look out there in the world, and we want what others have, and when we don't get it, we become anxious. And the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. The opposite of being anxious is not another feeling, it's actually an action. It is to pray. The way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. Not because God is thick and doesn't know what you need until you've asked him a dozen times. In the very act of prayer, petition, request, asking, same thing really, you are actually saying to God, you've got everything in control. It's all in your hands. I depend upon you. I trust that you're in control, and I trust that you have my best interests at heart. In spite of the circumstances of my life, I trust you, God. I trust that you've got it worked out. I trust that you're good. And the third thing to be content is doing the opposite of everything that we think, for instance, money is good is for, and that is to give it away. Have a look there at verses 14 to 16. Yet it was good for you to share my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. There are two words I want you to notice there. In verse 14, the word share, and in verse 15, the word share. Do you know, it's exactly the same word that when you look back into chapter 1, which has been translated partnership in chapter 1. The partnership that Paul has in mind here is expressed in the matter of giving and receiving of financial help. Now, I don't have time to unpack fully, as I'd love to go on a rant about money and our commitment to money and our love for money in our society. I'd love to do that right now, but we haven't really got time, except to say that in the average church, 80% of the money comes from 20% of the people. Also to say that a lot of churches, and most churches, I think, struggle to meet their budgets year after year after year. And why is it in the Western world why missionaries have to come back away from the mission field? Because Christian people in the West are not giving them money. Or even just to say the United States, if they took their preaching seriously, where they say that you should be giving 10%, which is their interpretation of the Bible, you should be giving 10% of your money to the local church for the sake of mission. If the Christians in the United States gave 10%, did you know that that would collectively make enough money to wipe out world poverty every year? That's just the American Christians. That's how much money is sitting in our bank accounts, in our pockets. That's how much equity we have, and yet we're not giving it. Now, that's a rant that I would go on. Now, this partnership, you see, this partnership is seen in the willingness for people to part with their hard-earned cash to help support gospel ministry and those in need. Because of who we are in Jesus, we are free to give to others. And I tell you what, it is so liberating. It is so liberating to take back control of that thing which controls us so much and to do with it what it just doesn't seem to be used for, to give it away. Because of what Jesus has done for us, it helps us to get out of the spiral of looking out for my needs first. Contentment will lead you to part with your money and give it to others, because when you trust with God and whatever the circumstances, then you don't have to protect every little cent you've got, do you? When I know that I can be content in the Lord Jesus, then I am liberated, I am set free to give and support others, and this will lead to a contentment because I'm no longer controlled by the things that used to control me. Can you see what Paul's saying here? The secret of contentment is, it's all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ, not the circumstances of our lives. So get this. Get this. Here's crunch time. We know what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sent his Son 2,000 years ago, die on the cross for us to deal with our sins so that we can have a relationship with him. If God did nothing more for you than that, you have a reason to get up every day and rejoice in the Lord. If there was nothing more than he did for you than that 2,000 years ago, you have got every reason to get up and rejoice in the Lord day after day after day after day. You have every reason. You have everything that you need to continue to live a life of contentment and pouring it out for the sake of the gospel and the Lord Jesus and for his people. Nothing else. He doesn't have to provide you with anything else than that. That is the motivation and the only motivation. He's given you everything you already need to live a life of contentment. You see why Paul can sit there in a prison cell and rot, and literally rot? I mean, if you read this stuff about what it was like in first century, the prison cells they had in Palestine, you literally rotted. Your flesh rotted off your bones. And as he sits there, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord always. Man, that is challenging enough. There is someone who has got it. There is someone who understands that he has everything in Jesus already. What do you think will really make you content? More money? Will that really satisfy? Or will you just want a little more, a little more, a little more? One of my favourite quotes from The Simpsons. I've got lots of favourite quotes. One of my favourite quotes from The Simpsons was Homer Simpson talking to Monty Burns, you know, the cranky old billionaire. And Homer Simpson said to him, "You know, you're the richest man I know." And Monty Burns, after a slight pause, said, "Yes, I know. But I'd give it all away for just a little more." And I think that's our attitude, just a little more, just a little more. Is it a relationship? Is it a particular possession, a particular look, a particular achievement? There will be nothing more than disappointment and dissatisfaction if that is where you put your effort. If that's where you put your hope for contentment. Nothing but the riches of a relationship with Jesus Christ can provide you with contentment. A couple of years ago, one of the things that I do is I'm involved in a convention at Katoomba called KIC, Teenage Convention. And a couple of years ago, at the end of the convention, we had an open prayer time. So, you know, it's 2,500 teenagers in the room, raving mic, kids praying. There was a kid that I was aware of because KIC had been praying for him a few years earlier, just before KIC a number of years ago. He had an accident. I don't know the actual details of the accident, but it was some sort of motor vehicle accident. I'm not sure whether he was run over by the car or whether he was in a car that was hit by a truck, or I'm not sure what the deal was. But let me tell you, this kid was smashed up as a result of it, big time. He was on death's door for some time, and he continues to be smashed up. His speech is slurred. His brain's damaged. He's all sort of like crippled up in the arm, and he walks with this very much a staggering limp. He's a shell of an individual of what he used to be. Sorry, I get emotional when I think about this. We're talking about, you know, the whole KIC convention is about commitment to the Lord Jesus and being completely sold out to him. And this kid, the last prayer of the day, prays in his broken, stuttering kind of way, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for my accident, because without that, I would not know you." And there was hardly a dry eye in the room. There's a kid who gets it. There's a kid who gets it, that contentment is in the Lord Jesus and nothing else. You know, whatever it takes, whatever it might be, that I might be more like the Lord Jesus and know him and have my life wrapped up in him. There's a 16-year-old boy with the rest of his life ahead of him who gets it, and he was rejoicing. He was rejoicing. So do you get it? Let me pray. Now, Father, we have just sung All of my ambitions, my hopes and plans, I surrender into your hands. Father, we pray that those words that we have sung with passion and gusto will indeed be lived out with passion and gusto in our lives. We ask, Father, that we might indeed have the courage to have all of our contentment wrapped up in the Lord Jesus and our relationship with him. We thank you for that every spiritual blessing has already been given to us in Christ. And therefore, Father, we pray that we will not be looking for other things to meet those needs. We pray, Father, that you would help us to have a spirit of contentment here at St. Tom's in such a way that we rejoice with those who rejoice, we weep with those who weep. We won't just weep with those who weep and just secretly be thankful that we're not weeping ourselves, but truly rejoice with those who rejoice as well. That's the harder one to do, I think, and I pray that you give us the courage to do that. Father, we pray, Lord, that those words of Paul might be true for each one of us, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Amen.